All right, welcome to the session today. My name is Linda Yamamoto, and I'll be moderating your session today. So it'll be about an hour-long session, and there will be time for questions at the end. So if you could just wait till the end, we'll leave about 5 to 10 minutes for questions. Just a reminder to turn off your cell phone or silence it if you can. And today I'd like to introduce Ian Harvey with his presentation called Blurring the Lines. A little bit about Ian. So Dr. Harvey is a nanotechnologist and patented inventor by day, a beekeeper and backyard farmer, an orchardist by evening, and a Wyoming beef cattle ranch hand on the weekends. So I will turn the next 60 minutes to him.
You're the one who keeps throwing the tomatoes and eggs at me.
Exactly.
I really appreciate that because you may want to by the end of this. This is probably a topic you haven't heard of before.
Before I start, I want to thank Stephen Carter because he published an article for me in the winter 16 edition of the Sunstone magazine, and I had been trying for years to get something published through the Mormon Press, and my topic is simply too combustible, maybe, and so I appreciate that you're here. I also appreciate this is the first time I've been to a Sunstone symposium, and I appreciate the topics that I've attended, that have come up as I've attended through the morning. And in fact, can everybody hear me okay? Is this projecting? Thank you. One of the topics that seemed to be consistent in the morning's sessions was this idea of authenticity. And I think by coming here today and talking about turning the doctrine of the fall in Eden back right side up, which is something that is so foreign to so many people in the Mormon culture, this is something that's very, very important to me. And I've spent a lot of time thinking about this and writing about this over the years and trying to help develop a message that I can convey up through the priesthood lines, for example. But for me, this is about authenticity, and I appreciate this opportunity to talk to you, and thank you for your attendance. Lindy, I appreciate. Thank you for moderating the session. Let's see here. I have to get used to where'd the mouse go? Okay, let's see if we can get this working. So I'm a little bit nervous. I'm probably going to have to read my notes just to make sure that we get coherent sentences coming out. But overall, I just want to say that it feels like family coming to a group of folks who have doubts and questions and who are looking for answers. And there are such a variety of questioners and questions. In looking at the title, Blurring the Lines, I borrow these words from Roger Terry's theology submission in the fall 2016 Dialogue magazine. Roger, do you happen to be here? I want to make sure I quote you properly here, but his words caught my eye for personal interest reasons due to his opening statement in his article. Terry said, "The famous couplet coined by Lorenzo Snow in 1840, as man now is, God once was, as God now is, man may be, rears its head every now and then, inspiring both awe and some confusion among rank and file Latter-day Saints, while causing at least a degree of discomfort for church leaders and spokespeople who are trying to make Mormonism more palatable for our mainstream Christian friends and critics. Some observers have even suggested that the church is intentionally downplaying this doctrine." So while there's still time to leave, I want to warn everyone here that I'm going to kind of get into the weeds here. This is about the weeds of the doctrine of the fall and where it has come to us in our cultural lexicon. So Terry never really returns to this idea past the second page, but rather segues to his primary thesis centering on the preexistence of God and God's source of authority. But he obviously thought the concept sufficiently important, if not controversial, to use it for an eye-grabber. So I hope you'll find today's discussion addresses in scriptural depth Terry's intriguing opening thesis, including that without this doctrine, the boundary between Mormonism and mainstream Christianity blurs in certain ways. Now, I couldn't agree more with this statement, nor could I emphasize more strongly the otherwise non-obvious need to evaluate the potential benefits of such blurring. But it is only a secondary effect. The primary benefits, I hope, will be plainly evident by the end of today's presentation. First, some context. How can others possibly view us as non-Christian? We think it is their problem, and they alone can fix it. They must not know the principle behind, by their fruits ye shall know them. So I'm going to tell you a story. I had occasion each year for about 8 years to interact with a colleague, Professor D.T., attending the same out-of-state engineering design competition. He was from Texas. Then a professional conference in Salt Lake City brought my friend Dr. D.T. to downtown Salt Lake City, in fact, to Utah for the very first time, and I made time to spend with him. He was an advisor with the Campus Crusade for Christ and for Christian groups on his campus, including a student ministry where he teaches a comparative religions course. And I found out more by listening and asking him questions. For days I did this. He's the go-to specialist for debating atheists, evolutionists, and Mormons. He's very competitive, competent, and confident. As we drove by the state capitol building on our way to dinner the very first night, he commented, "Very prominent." Then his observation as we immediately passed the illuminated Salt Lake LDS temple, "Very prominent too, but I am not happy about it." He had a really deep voice. I told him how ironic it was that he came to Utah on opening weekend of the film Meet the Mormons. Unwilling to settle for the cinematic version, he came to Salt Lake City to meet them in person. He didn't think that was funny. But I was not in a hurry to become the focus of attention, so he went through several days with the misunderstanding that I was not a Mormon. It didn't even cross his mind. As we ate dinner on the last night, he tired of talking about himself and started asking me questions. The big surprise was to find out that I was a Mormon. We had substantial time to talk about life philosophies and then comfortably transitioned to religious perspectives. After having established much common ground, he deeply pondered everything I told him. I then explained the priesthood, the sealing power, eternal families, and the role of prophets, all from the standpoint of the biblical scriptures. Several times he noted how much we valued in common. He asked sincere, soul-felt questions as opposed to debate traps and got straight answers in return. After several days chatting with my colleague, I believed a friendship was established and was feeling validated that there is too much that unites for us to spend our time seeking out differences. But then the penultimate word, meant to be the final word, as he prepared to turn on the tracks platform and leave, was, "I understand your perspective and find it reasonable, but I utterly reject the Mormon description of God that he was once a sinful man. As man is, God once was." So, can we fix our image problem with better marketing, better messaging, and through familiar symbols, perhaps by adding Christian steeples to our older buildings? Open contempt for Mormonism may have been tempered somewhat through our 5-day interaction, but I was astounded to learn that this one doctrine was the key to a good and devout Christian man still being convinced that I was not a Christian and that I worshipped a false god. Well, he has a good point, doesn't he? The source of this false doctrine is none other than Lucifer himself. When speaking to Eve in the preordinance endowment, he says, "You must eat of this fruit, for that is the way Father gained his knowledge." The debater in Dr. D.T. had arisen one last time, and both of us knew he had at his immediate disposal 14 or so examples of historic statements by LDS leaders that supported his reason for rejecting everything else I had told him. But he stopped in his tracks when I agreed with him. "You're absolutely correct, D.T. The dogma is utterly false because Jesus himself tells us that if not for the perfect example of his Father, then he, Jesus, would not be able to accomplish his own perfect work." And honestly, I don't even think he was aware of the verse that I was citing, John 5:19. But to me, that's a very clear example of why that doctrine is utterly upside down. So I claim that it is not an image problem that prevents mainstream Christians from accepting us, but it is really a problem of substance. I claim it was substance, not image, that prevented many values-sharing Catholics, evangelicals, and Jews from consummating what we looked forward to as the Mormon moment. Elder Snow's couplet derives directly from our perception of what happened as a result of our parents' choices in Eden. And I told my friend at the train platform that at some point I would be involved in turning that doctrine back right side up. And he wished me good luck with that. Included in the canon of Scripture restored through the prophet Joseph Smith, we have beautiful clarification of key and core doctrines clearly stated in our Scriptures. But each of these doctrines is retrospectively shrouded in mystery, owing to the perceived necessity for revisionism as we first attempt to force fit into our theology what I call the garden infertility doctrine, or paradox, from Eve's words in Moses 5:11 and Lehi's words in 2 Nephi 2:22 through 25. So here on the coast of Northern California, listening to April 2015 conference by webcast, I heard the following. In our increasingly secular society, it is as uncommon as it is unfashionable to speak of Adam and Eve or the Garden of Eden or of a fortunate fall into mortality. Nevertheless, the simple truth is that we cannot fully comprehend the atonement and resurrection of Christ, and we will not adequately appreciate the unique purpose of his birth or death. In other words, there is no way to truly celebrate Christmas or Easter without understanding that there was an actual Adam and Eve who fell from an actual Eden with all the consequences that fall carried with it. With all respect to Elder Holland, it is not because of fashion that we do not discuss the fall. We do not discuss the fall because so much of what we know about it is shrouded in a culture of strict reverence for anything spoken in the temple at all. But not everything in the temple is subject to covenanted silence. The revealed pre-endowment instruction, for example, significantly and importantly augments contextual information contained in each of the standard works and is appropriately subject to question and discussion precisely because of the significance of the temple in clarifying Scripture and vice versa. Rephrasing what I just said and invoking Elder Holland's logic, we do not understand the respective natures of God, atonement, Lucifer, sin, perfection, or even agency, because we do not understand the fall. I'd like to give you a little bit more context for why I said that to my friend on the train platform. I am here today because I am very uncomfortable going to Sunday school and learning that Lucifer speaks the truth in the temple. And I am very uncomfortable going to the temple, listening to Lucifer, with any expectation that what he says should be mined for nuggets of truth, then either rationalizing or doing his bidding. And asking this question to the temple president in Oakland one evening while waiting for my wife to change clothes following a session did nothing to help me other than to affirm that, yes, this is the official doctrine to believe Lucifer. Let me emphasize that I neither speak here of the sacred endowment ordinances and covenants nor of their associated emblems. However, the cultural respect we properly extend to those sacred things does not and must not apply to the important context we gain from the revealed circumstances of the fall in the temple that are elaborated from Scripture and which can only be understood in combination with Scripture and through open discussion. This is especially true of the dialogue we exclusively hear from Lucifer inside the temple, that we only hear his words in the temple, and because taboo prevents us discussing them. His effectively secret words have become deeply ingrained as false doctrine within the cultural and traditional LDS interpretation of the fall. My book flays Lucifer's lies, bringing LDS and mainstream Christians back together on the scripturally sound doctrine of the fall, and will hopefully enlighten both. I am neither philosopher nor historian nor theologian. I mentioned my first time at Sunstone. I'm here precisely because three people read my article in the Winter 16 Sunstone magazine. Well, at least that's all who responded to me and asked and said, way to go, or asked questions about it. According to Mormon tradition, arising from Lucifer's words heard spoken during the LDS Temple Garden of Eden dramatization, God was formerly as man, himself having once partaken of forbidden fruit so that he might obtain both knowledge and progeny. One direct implication that other Christians strenuously and rightfully object to is that God himself was also once in need of rescue and salvation. The same false tradition convinces LDS people that Adam and Eve also had to break God's explicit commandment in order to become fertile and bear children. Supposedly, according to Lucifer and the tradition he authored, there is no other way. I'm here because I have chosen, rather, to believe God at face value. All truth really can be circumscribed into a great whole. The lasting beauty in the life's work of the prophet Joseph Smith is how neatly his latter-day revealed canon ties together with biblical scripture in solving the great puzzle of the fall, in removing its paradox, and thereby answering Paul's prophecy regarding the key events that must precede the great day of the coming of the Lord. The beautiful tapestry announcing the truth of the fall is woven from threads connecting New Testament accounts of Jesus and prophecy with Old Testament long hidden secrets, with Book of Mormon truth and paradox both fed and solved by faithful quotations from the principles as contained in the Pearl of Great Price. Finally, revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants provide the direct answer to the prophet's question regarding the proper interpretation of the fall in DNC 29, and then give us specific litmus tests that can be applied to determine the truth of a statement and its source, DNC 93, and even whether an individual has yet truly repented, DNC 58, and whose rationalizations can therefore be believed. Our God has suffered Lucifer's lying words to be taught in the sanctuary of our temples behind a culture of secrecy in the name of sacred, without rebuttal, until the time when we would recognize it and make a choice anti-symmetric to the one our first parents made at the very beginning. We must collectively and individually choose to believe God unequivocally. By unraveling Satan's lies, we reveal the man of sin. We beautify the temple and redeem Zion, thereby enabling the promised revelation of John and the associated divine blessings resulting from faith. We then make Zion's people ready for the return of the King of Kings. In terms of lines needing to be blurred, Christianity aligns with Jesus and with God. Does anyone here find it odd that our current LDS doctrine aligns, rather, with Lucifer? What would benefit in our faith and understanding if we individually and collectively disbelieve every statement Satan makes in the pre-endowment, and rather believe every statement of God at face value, without excuse, justification, or rationalization? Today I'm going to describe the origins of Lucifer's temple lies that we LDS traditionally take to be true. And tomorrow morning in session 214, I will describe the impacts and ramifications of believing those lies, as well as the implications of rejecting them. Let me walk you through the fully correlated ring of delusions that make up our doctrine of the plan of salvation, suggesting that God needed Adam and Eve to fall so that the Savior could be sent to bring them and us back into his presence. In our minds, it begins with Eve in Moses 5:11 when she says that if not for our transgression, we never should have had seed. Because it is our mother and because it is in the scriptures, of course, this must be true. Then we point to Lehi in 2 Nephi 2, who tells us that without the fall, they never would have had children. He's a prophet, and these are the scriptures, so it must be true. Then we go to the temple and hear Lucifer corroborate Eve and Lehi. So golly gee whiz, what he says must be true. He should know, and it is in the temple. Then we hear Eve tell us how much better it is to pass through sorrow. It's in the temple, so it must be true. There is no other way is a fully correlated doctrine. It is the core of every lesson on the plan of salvation, from the Sunday school to the preach my gospel and everything in between. The connecting web ties lesson manuals with an infinite number of general authorities who all quote Lucifer, there is no other way, and then quote each other, quoting Lucifer. Then there are all the popular books dedicated to the subject as well. But the end result is that each of these requires us to rationalize disobedience to God. So my question, what is being taught? The philosophies of Lucifer mingled with Scripture. These are the words we hear in conference talks and in Sunday school as a fully correlated doctrine to justify our current interpretation of the fall, the fortunate fall. I have never seen this non-scriptural doctrine questioned. Preach My Gospel uses these words, then hears itself through an investigator's ears and prudently corrects itself. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. I am here because I have chosen to disbelieve Lucifer and to believe God always. It then becomes incumbent upon me to sort among a lot of rubbish what the implications are. We are familiar with the four divine commandments given with the expectation that they would be obeyed inside the Garden of Eden, as well as their associated contingent promised blessings. Tally these commandments given by God in the garden and assume each one was intended by him to be obeyed. How many of them were actually obeyed? Do you need a minute to see these, or should I read through them? So first he's saying, don't eat of the fruit, go and multiply and replenish, and have joy and rejoicing. Till and tend this beautiful garden, have joy therein. Remain together as companions and mutual advisors. So these were the commandments that I tally on my fingers when I go to the temple. Okay, now let's take a quick look at Lucifer's garden scorecard. This clearly informs us why we live in a fallen world and why its chosen God reigns with blood and horror. Each one of Lucifer's commandments was strictly obeyed. Okay, first he's telling him that as a matter of distraction, this isn't about opposition. He's telling them that you can't even comprehend opposites without eating this fruit, which is a bunch of malarkey. Then go and get Adam to partake, now that you're my servant. See, you're naked, take some fig leaves and make aprons. Go and hide, right? Every one of Lucifer's commandments was strictly heeded. So I'm going to take you on a journey. It's where we in the church find the greatest paradox in all of our doctrines. And I'm not talking about the soft philosophical paradoxes that we like to discuss in this conference, like the paradoxes of Jesus' teaching. I'm not talking about the paradoxes of living in Christ and him living in me, nor of finding my life by losing it. Right? This is not a philosophical discussion here. What we're talking about is God righteous or is he duplicitous? But he can't be both, right? I am talking about the incompatibility of hard, dualistic facts that two things cannot be true at the same time. God cannot be both righteous and duplicitous. Cunning, duplicity, and a manipulative nature are attributes that I choose to disbelieve because of this paradox. It is uncommon to speak of the events of our first parents in Eden because we do not understand them. And because we do not understand them, we do not speak of them. Let me try to rephrase that again. We do not understand events of the Garden of Eden because it is highly taboo to speak of the greatest source of understanding we have from that singular event, what we learn in the temple. I suggest we begin speaking about the particular learning we gain from our temple experience as it complements the event as described in our standard work, so that we may finally dispel the paradox and gain true understanding of the fall, the atonement, the nature of God, the nature of evil, and the nature of moral agency. So why do we put non-scriptural words in God's mouth? In painstaking detail and archaeology, I have discovered the original instructions that management gave to Adam and Eve to help them navigate the mysterious Garden of Eden according to our current correlated doctrine.
You want to read that for me, please? Read what's here on the poster that I found.
Greetings. Suspend your belief. You are now entering the Garden of Eden. The seven unspoken rules of success. Obedience to Lucifer is required, but you will still have to be punished. There is an image to be maintained. There is no other way. Disobedience to God is required. He'll seem angry, but believe me, it's what he wanted. He said no, but he really meant yes. Sin is necessary for exaltation. I know it doesn't make sense, but don't expect it to. After all, you're in the garden. If anyone asks if you know about the gospel, just nod yes. We'll tell you about it later. Don't counsel together, or you could make the wrong choice and blow the whole plan. Due to technical difficulties, God can't currently provide for all of his commandments to be fulfilled at the present time. Just try to get as many as you can. The highway to heaven is closed indefinitely. Don't ask why. You'll have to take the detour through sorrow. Unless you prefer to sit here and wait. You choose. It's your agency. Have a good time.
Does any of that ring familiar at all? Okay. Here's the instructions that management left for our parents as they were exiled. Note that these are all the same instructions that are unspoken for our sakes as we also attend the temple and then discuss our strange theology in Sunday school. You want to read that one for me again, too, please?
Congratulations. You have been successfully templed.
Tempted.
Tempted. As you leave the garden, all eternal principles suspended during your visit will now be reinstated. From now on, it's a bad thing to disobey God and experience sin. Sorry, God still seems to be angry, and Satan is running around like he rules the place. We don't know what went wrong. Call it a mystery. Please do not attempt to use your experiences in the garden as a pattern or precedent for any further interaction with God or Satan. And please don't use these parental behaviors with your own children, the management.
Thank you. I suggest that this is the paradigm we follow in each correlated lesson on the fall or the plan of salvation. Whenever we claim it was God's intention that our parents should fall, believe Lucifer, believe beguiled Eve, and, oh, by the way, Lehi, who believed beguiled Eve, and then rationalize disobedience to God. Okay. Covey taught me that true principles are timeless and unchanging, not subject to events, circumstances, opinions, perspectives, or cultural mores. I was at a particularly vulnerable time in my spiritual life when I was sent away by my company to a corporate leadership training through the Covey Leadership Institute. Of course, the Mormon intellectual crowd will not be overly impressed with Stephen R. Covey, having apparently sold himself out to popular philosophy. But I was, in my own defense, I was in a receptive state of mind, having privately, prayerfully asked that question, should I believe what Lucifer tells me in the temple? I experienced some of the most profound spiritual affirmations of my life during that leadership training in principles, paradigms, paradox, and proactive alignment of life with truth. That placed me on the quest where I am now, finding my voice, then raising the courage to say that there is a timeless and unchanging truth in the nature of God and the nature of moral agency. Paradox does not reflect an intrinsic problem with the natures of God, agency, or truth, but instead reflects inadequate or incorrect understanding of those by each of us. I'm a microscopist and a material scientist. Different microscopes provide different information, and it always matters that you prepare the sample in such a way as to not induce artifacts and then use the microscope properly in order to see clearly. Covey adapted from Oliver Wendell Holmes. I wouldn't give a plugged nickel for the simplicity on this side of complexity, but I would give my right arm for the simplicity on the far side of complexity. And so I was looking for the simplicity on the far side of understanding what really happened in Eden. But I also developed a highly abbreviated primer on paradigms based on learning I gained in industry from these three individuals: Gary Larson, genius cartoonist; Stephen R. Covey, pop philosopher; and Joel Barker, futurist. Joel Barker says that paradigms act like filters to screen data. I think paradigms are a really important concept to understand why we are in the situation we're in right now. If the data agree with paradigms, then it's easy to see the answer. If the data do not match the expectations created by paradigms, then we have a great deal of difficulty in perceiving it. Continuing with Joel Barker, the futurist, paradigms constantly filter incoming experience. We are seeing the world through our paradigms all the time. As a result, what may be perfectly obvious for someone with one paradigm may be totally imperceptible for someone else with a different paradigm. So a paradigm is like a telescope. If the data agree with the paradigm is useful to perceive the data in the finest detail. If data disagree with the paradigm, it's like looking through the telescope from the objective lens backwards. The paradigm may prevent you from even seeing the data. Using it properly, the telescope can help you discern your problems in the finest detail. Many general conference talks over the years describe why certain doctrinal aspects have not yet been revealed. Perhaps that lack of revealing is less related to God's willingness to tell us, and is in fact more related to our own inability to properly frame questions based on our own limiting paradigms. Asking the wrong questions never results in generating the right answer. Proper assumptions leading to properly founded and properly formulated questions almost always lead to answers that have already been revealed in the scriptures and which are now visible due to a properly aligned telescope. This is what D&C 4:5 refers to as keeping one's eye single to the glory of God. Therefore, through my effort, no new revelation is given. Anyone can thus prayerfully seek guidance and inspiration, understand scriptures because they choose to believe the words of God and His Christ, which words have been given to us all. Joel Barker, the futurist, says, sometimes your paradigm can become the paradigm, the only way to do something, and when you are confronted with an alternate idea, you reject it out of hand. This can lead to a nasty disorder called paradigm paralysis. Paradigm paralysis is a terminal disease of uncertainty. It's easy to catch and very dangerous, and more than a few institutions have been destroyed because they caught it. I suggest we turn the telescope around. What do we see? What really happened in Eden? With the ecumenical paradigm, always believe God first, always disbelieve Lucifer, and then there's a whole bunch of details to sort out afterwards. Eve and Adam each made an individual choice to believe Lucifer in preference to God, despite having been explicitly warned by Father, and despite their own prior individual recognition of Lucifer not having their best interests at heart. Their agency was perfectly active when they faced his temptations. This is clearly and unambiguously and dispassionately sin on their part by betrayal. Not much different than the one-third of the heavenly host in the grand councils of heaven. Rather than forever blaming Eve and the daughters of her posterity, we need to realize that we individually face the same choice, whether to believe God or to believe Lucifer. It is one of Lucifer's great secondary distractions that so many people focus on how our perceptions of Eve's choices reflect on the daughters of her posterity, or how some males justify the subjugation of females because of Mother Eve's choice. While history demonstrates the sad truth of both of these situations, we entirely miss the point that we too are being tested if we focus on Eve or on Adam and not on the critical implications of our own individual test. Flip the telescope around so we are peering through the eyepiece, and let's look again at the problem of the delusion, the garden infertility paradox. Where do Eve's delusions begin? Well, she told God that she had been beguiled. Are there any questions among the audience as to what that word means? Before that, she had rationalized her behaviors with, "It is better that we should pass through sorrow that we might know the good from the evil." But all of these statements originated with Lucifer's words and his punchline, "There is no other way." Please understand that what I offer you now are not proofs, but rather observations from the perspective of one looking through a different paradigm. I see Adam's statement as pure rationalization. Here it is, Moses 5:10. "Blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy, and again in the flesh I shall see God." That's a rationalization. What makes it so? We never, ever assign light and truth coming to us as a result of disobedience. No other scripture supports this notion. Similarly, the purpose of the Holy Ghost is to testify of the Father and the Son, not to rationalize. He only just met the Holy Ghost in the previous scripture, in the previous verse, for the first time, and he in no way understands the complex feelings he is experiencing with the feelings of the Holy Ghost. So Adam becomes delirious with joy when informed of his impending rescue and falsely assigns this insight from the Holy Ghost to his transgression. But, once again, in the prior verse, in prior two verses prior to this one, he has not yet repented. As the commandment to do so came in the prior verse and explicitly on the same day. So this verse accurately and objectively relays his response. It is up to us to use our paradigms to decide what to do with it without any editorial assistance. So then in the very next verse you have Eve. His wife heard all these things and was glad, saying, "Were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed and never should have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient." Like Adam, these are rationalizations, but her rationalizations have one additional attribute besides being clearly pre-repentant. She creates a hypothetical scenario in which it is so much better to have sinned because of all that good that has come, but she has no idea what she has left behind. Therefore, she has no true reference point. The key here is the divinely provided test of truth. Does it match? In D&C 93, 24 and 25, we read, "Truth is knowledge of things as they are, and as they were, and as they are to come. And whatsoever is more or less than this is the spirit of that wicked one, who was a liar from the beginning." It is clear to me that the Moses 5:11 hypothetical rationalizations do not fall within the scope of what is truth. Hypothetical events and situations are neither known nor knowable. They are irrelevant. The important point is that we should worry less about not celebrating the transgression of Adam and Eve and instead praise and thank them for showing us how to repent and return to the Lord. So we talked about where did the delusion originate, but here we highlight the fact that by the time we have Adam and Eve's perspectives that were captured in Moses 5, our parents had not yet repented. In my view, this is part of the test for us. What do we do? What do we use to sift through the materials and decide what is true and what is not? Is it like the old cowboy movies where all the good guys wore the white hats? It's pretty hard to look at our parents and say, "Oops, you know, it doesn't quite work for me." Here are some more observations through the Believe God First paradigm in my activity of sorting out everything else. Here's what I see. First, Lehi apparently had access to the Moses accounts objectively relating the honest reactions of our yet unrepentant parents in 1 Nephi 5:10-11. Second, in his great sermon to his son Jacob, apparently transcribed by Nephi, he begins by explicitly noting his suppositions on what he has read. He never claimed this was revelation. When I read Lehi, I see the struggle he has had to reconcile the paradoxes. I think subsequent discussions, either with or between his sons, sort this out, because we never see this coming up again in the scriptures. Third, in Lehi's account, I see a beautiful care and respect for individual agency. I never see him lump the two individuals, Adam or Eve, into an amorphous entity. Fourth, Lehi's hypothetical speculation, mirroring or channeling Eve, also fails the divine truth test. It's not a function of past, present, or future. It's once again hypothetical. Finally, I mentioned that Nephi and Jacob themselves never propagate the fortunate fall idea, nor does the garden infertility paradox raise its strange and malformed dogma in the canon of Scripture ever again. Lehi does what each of us wants to do, believe our parents at face value. But he does so, or supposes so, at the expense of disbelieving God at face value. From the temple, we understand that Adam partook of the forbidden fruit only because his wife had already done so, and both knew that she was going to be cast out, leaving him a lone man, unable to procreate by himself. So the phrase, Adam fell that men might be, which comes from Lehi, accurately reflects Adam's perspective and reasoning when he chose to partake. In that sense, it is a standalone statement of Adam's mind. Is it also a true statement of the mind of God? That is a choice each of us has to make fundamentally to reconcile the paradox. The second part of Lehi's famous couplet, Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. That is, men are that they might have joy, is an intuitive standalone truth validated by other primary source scripture. But to conflate the two ideas, the two separate ideas, into an unsupported connection, such as to suggest that Adam fell that men might have joy, is itself upside down, because it is directly contradicted by Enoch speaking the words of God in Moses 6. Note here the similar construction of the thought in verses 48 and 49 with Lehi's statement, to make the two approaches directly comparable, though with incompatible and opposite outcomes. And he said unto them, because that Adam fell, we are, and by his fall came death. And we are made partakers of misery and woe. Behold, Satan hath come among the children of men, and tempteth them to worship him. And men have become carnal, sensual, and devilish, and are shut out from the presence of God. Let's look at another seminary scripture chase verse that changes meaning with a new paradigm. 2 Nephi 9:28, O that cunning plan of the evil one! O the vainness and the frailties and the foolishness of men! When they are learned, they think they are wise, and they hearken not unto the counsel of God, for they set it aside, supposing... Wow, this is Jacob, and he's using exactly the same word that his father used on him. Supposing they know of themselves, wherefore their wisdom is foolishness, and it profiteth them not, and they shall perish. In seminary, we learn that intellectualism is bad. Asking questions and doubting is bad. But that interpretation is so out of context here. Think of this verse from the perspective of the Jacob, who is the target of Lehi's teachings that suggest, and again, I have to believe that something happened behind the scenes here because eraser technology had not been invented yet for those metal plates. But he's warning those who fail to believe God's words using the very words his own father used with him. He's telling us to never, ever set aside God or the nature of God or eternal principles and commandments, no matter who tells you otherwise, whether your dad or your first parents or least of all Satan. And I might add all those conference talks. So the paradox is that Lehi and we supposed that by Adam's sin came joy, whereas Enoch directly conveyed the words of God such that it is clear that by Adam's fall came precisely the opposite, death, misery, and woe. And so we find the necessity to choose between a line of thinking that comes to us from God through Enoch and Moses versus a contradictory line of thinking that comes to us from Lucifer, to beguiled Eve, and thence to Lehi, who claims no divine insight to his supposition. Lehi should not be faulted, nor should Eve. Mother Eve correctly said she was beguiled. The only knowledge obtained as a result of the fall was conveyed by Father to the couple as promised. The knowledge of the very embodiment of evil, to whom our parents were now subservient. Eve meaningfully expresses this as, "I know thee now. Thou art Lucifer, he who was cast from Father's presence for rebellion." We must not disparage Eve as we rationally try to determine the actions of moral agency that properly help us understand the nature of that agency, the nature of God, and in fact, the true nature of the atonement. We instead honor Eve and her husband when we recognize and follow their courageous examples to fully repent, to come unto Christ, and to make and keep covenants with God. Don't panic. This is as prophesied. Let's look at another famous seminary scripture, Chase Scripture, that no one seems to understand, Mormon or Christian. For Mormons, 2 Thessalonians 2 is all about proving to the world that everyone else is apostate. It says the day of Christ will not come until there be a falling away first. Right? And that's where we stop in seminary, because that proves that there was an apostasy. But there is an important semicolon right after that. And just after the semicolon comes the real meat. The day of Christ will not come until the man of sin is revealed, who sits in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Wow. Does that sound familiar at all to anybody else, or is it just me? I had a Catholic scholar of ancient languages look at this verse for me and tell me, am I interpreting this right? And she translated from the original Greek, verse 8. So that's what this MKL is, if you don't recognize it. JST's Joseph Smith translation. Christ suffereth him to work, the one whom the Lord will destroy by the breath of his mouth and will deactivate or render impotent by the making visible of his presence among us. Okay, so what we're about right here today is revealing the man of sin. Because we refuse to love the truth, God shall send a powerful delusion so that we will believe the lie. Wow. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2 prophesies Lucifer's efforts in our temple being effective in conveying the great lie. The Lord suffereth this to take place because of human actions of agency. But reversing actions of agency are also prophesied to reveal the man of sin, as well as unravel our delusions and counter his lies, enabling belief among the saints and also enabling the day of Christ. Fundamental teachings regarding the nature of God, the nature of Lucifer, the nature of agency, sin, and the atonement are shaped by our perceptions as set in the pre-endowment. Lucifer's words set our standard for interpreting scriptures on those topics, leaving his shadowy mark of mystery within points of each key doctrine. Our cultural respect for the Holy Temple inhibits open discussion and questioning of Lucifer's words heard during the pre-endowment, and in this way, we unwittingly assist in perpetuating his secret lies. The book that explains all of this did not quite make it to print in time for this symposium, but we can talk about it in the hall after. Three main elements comprise the great lie: that humanity must sin, suffer, and die to become like God. Of course, which God do we become like when we assume these attributes? Remember him saying, "You must partake of this fruit, for that is the way Father obtained his knowledge. There is no other way." Remember him saying, "I want you to take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that your eyes may be opened. You must partake of this fruit in order to comprehend that everything has its opposite. Good and evil, virtue and vice, light and darkness, health and sickness, pleasure and pain." And then Eve says, "It is better that we should pass through sorrow that we may know the good from the evil." So there's the great lie. That's where it started. Several key, highly simplified, coincident factors conspired to codify and perpetuate the great lie in the Garden infertility paradox as the false tradition of our fathers. The belief in which delusion prevents us from receiving bounteous blessings. Joseph Smith found certain elements of Masonic imagery useful in teaching sacred covenants. Their temple robes are identical to ours. Their similar apron has common roots. Masonic imagery was handed down for many of our generations since. Some of it has been modified to suit changing needs over time, and some of it persists into our own generation. Brigham Young took on the task of unifying and codifying the endowment ceremony at the first post-migration temple in St. George, Utah. This effort coincided with his formalization of thought interpreting creation events based on his rejection of the then-popular Christian dust-of-the-earth creation theme. Brother Brigham insisted that if man was made from dust of the earth, he would still be adobe to this day. So he sought a better story, and true to form, the Lord allowed the restoration of the strong delusion foreseen by the Apostle Paul. President Young based his better story on Eve's fortunate fall rationalizations as conveyed by Lehi. President Young's theory was manifest as the Adam-God theory that held, in part, that God came down to the earth with one of his wives and had to become mortal in order to beget children. He proposed that God did so by partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the rest is tradition. Delusion is the word Paul uses to broadly describe the thing that supports the great lie peddled by the man of sin. Specifically, as he sits in our temple, proclaiming himself to be a god. Wow, is that not a familiar visage to attentive temple patrons? In the Joseph Smith version of these verses, we see that God suffereth this to happen because of our own believing choices. In your own pondering and study, see if there is no other way to procreate than through disobedience. Doesn't fit the delusion that was restored, along with all the beauty and truth of the rest of the restored gospel. Simply because it was spoken by the mouth of a holy prophet, even Lehi. What then is the great lie? Just that our holy father was once a sinful man, and that there is no other way to become like him than through sin, suffering, sorrow, and death. The notion that there were mysterious technical difficulties preventing our first parents from procreating and requiring them first to be disobedient while in the garden is counter to the irrevocable law as decreed in heaven and conveyed to us in DNC 130, 20 and 21. This perception of garden infertility is also the primary underlying feature of the false Adam-God theory. The delusional premise of garden infertility and the mostly debunked Adam-God theory are both based on Lucifer's lie there is no other way to procreate, among other things, than to partake of the forbidden fruit, not even for a god. Our persistence in following this false tradition, propounded by the father of lies, convicts us before Christianity and condemns us before our God. It is upside down, having originated from the secret shadows of Lucifer's dark tree. Okay, I'm going to read through this really quick. No, I'm just kidding. You have this in your handouts. So you can go through this. This is the genealogy of the lie. Lucifer to Eve, Eve to Adam, Eve's self-justifications, Lehi's suppositions. And then you have it coming down through Brigham Young, both with what I call the doctrine of privation, which we're going to be talking about tomorrow, as well as the Adam-God theory and the Lorenzo Snow couplet. This is interesting. We have Neil Maxwell describing the problem of evil in the world and his statement, quote, he who should know has said there is no other way. That's his primary source. And then you have the correlated doctrine in Gospel Principles and elsewhere, and what I'm showing here is from Gospel Principles. But finally, the correlated doctrine, you find it everywhere, is there is no other way. Okay, these cow pictures are what I'm doing while I'm thinking about this stuff, by the way. We hear Lucifer's statements repeated to us without rebuttal each time we attend the sacred temple. Because of our absolute cultural reverence, I might need a drink here in a minute, for everything that takes place inside the temple, there is no opportunity to discuss Lucifer's words revealed only therein and to take those words to task. Many faithful, temple-attending LDS people believe Lucifer's words precisely because they are spoken in the temple. But really, do Lucifer's words ever qualify as being either sacred or secret to disciples of Christ? Is there ever any reason to search for a nugget of truth in any of them? The Savior was unequivocal that there is no truth in Lucifer, describing the adversary's nature from the beginning as a murderer and liar, as related in John 8:44. This is not bitter sibling name-calling. The great day of Lucifer's power is manifest in the widespread belief in his lie that God designed and intended for our world to be full of sin, suffering, sorrow, and death for all. Lucifer is perfectly satisfied that God should hold the credit and the blame for this ill-gotten state. And he beheld Satan, and he had a great chain in his hand, and it veiled the whole face of the earth with darkness. And he looked up and laughed, and his angels rejoiced. That's Moses 7:26. Bonus to Lucifer, that in the true and living church of Jesus Christ, the fall is celebrated as the only way that children could have come to Adam and Eve, and that we excel in rationalizing in his behalf why it should be so and no other way. Double bonus to him, that sacred temples of the Most High God would play host to his cherished falsehoods and protect them with a strict culture of secrecy and non-discussion, with repetition upon repetition, without rebuttal. How do we adequately describe the malicious revenge sought by Lucifer against the one who had cast him down at the conclusion of the great council of heaven? Moses 7 gives us the divine perspective on the fall, clearly defining the cause of the fall and how our Father felt about it without the mincing of words. Then Father describes how the fall gave rise to the need for the sacrifice of the Holy One. The feelings here are more than tender, they are raw. It is utterly inconsistent to read these words and still describe how God intended for his children to fall, or that he was pleased in any way that they did so. I'll leave it to you to read Moses 7, 28 through 40, but here's some highlight words. The God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people and wept. Behold these thy brethren, they are the workmanship of mine own hands. Here's the key. And I gave unto them their knowledge in the day I created them, and in the garden of Eden gave I unto man his agency. I also gave commandment that they should love one another, and that they should choose me, their father. But behold, they are without affection, and they hate their own blood. These are some other words that he uses to go on to describe the fire of mine indignation, my hot displeasure, my fierce anger is kindled against them. Where in the world do we get fortunate fall? I'm sorry. Whoa. Okay. Oh, okay. All right. We'll still try. I just got a few more slides. I skipped one there. For Mormons, the LDS temple is the sacred house of the Lord. Yet in the context of Paul's prophecy, Satan is allowed to use the temple to play host to his greatest and oldest lie. As a prototype, the sacred ground that was the temple of Eden was also host to Satan's presence and delicious lies for the purpose of providing opposition in the test of choice and agency. The test for us today is no different than the one our first parents faced. If we watch with our eyes single to the glory of God, we see that in the temple we are not only making sacred covenants with God, but as long as we persist in the traditional practice of believing Satan's lies spoken in the temple in preference to that which God commanded, we are also unwittingly making covenant with Lucifer. Its name is the lie, as prophesied by Paul. There is no other way. Its sign is betraying God by hearkening to Lucifer's lie and partaking. Its token is the fig apron he uses to mark his newly acquired property. Somebody gets this down in the church office building. I know it because the Lorenzo Snow Manual, Teachings of the President Church Series, focuses solely on the second half, or the true half, of President Snow's, then Elder Snow's, famous couplet. More significantly, Preach My Gospel has two sets of instructions for teaching the fall. One section on page 49 gives the complex approach with the traditional hypothetical justification why the fall was necessary. The fall was designed and planned. This is the traditional approach. Designed and planned to be so because without the fall, we couldn't have done this or that. The small box, teaching about the fall, on the very next page counsels us to first teach the fall very simply. When first teaching this doctrine, do not teach everything you know about it. Why do you suppose that is? Is it because it's full of paradox and contradiction and mystery? The second little box is truly inspired for its simple, straightforward, fact-based message that will resonate with those who already love the Lord, are grateful for the gospel, and who are prepared to hear the message of the restoration. Why the little box? It is counterproductive to approach someone who already understands the fall from the biblical perspective, telling them it was not really a sin to disobey God in the Garden of Eden, but that in fact disobedience is what God really intended, because he himself went through a similar process, and it is the only way to have children and become like him. Such a mind-blowing concept reinforces the potential investigator's perception, often created in their Sunday school class, that we LDS worship a non-Christian God. The logical assessment of our official account, originating from Lucifer's statements made in the temple, produces a God who is duplicitous and arbitrary, commands one thing and intends something else, who uses Lucifer as a pawn, then punishes him, who gives commands that fundamentally cannot be obeyed without sin, who signs up to the notion that it is required to sin in order to know good, or who provides agency, then only presents one legitimate choice. We have no logical argument to support this false claim, only historical, traditional, hypothetical rationalizations, suppositions, and delusions. These are the doctrines of Lucifer mingled with Scripture that, frankly, do not even stand up to our own revealed definition of truth. Such a debate will never invite the Spirit. You are on your own. To further suggest to your investigator that the prophets have said so does nothing but undermine the credibility of the prophets. Therefore, we are wisely counseled to altogether avoid the hypothetical discussion and stay with the true basic facts in the little box. Those stridently clinging to the old paradigm continue to rationalize why God didn't really mean what he said, and they will label my books boring or a riling polemic. However, those inclined to wonder about the paradoxes so abundant in all tradition interpretations of the fall will come away inspired and uplifted, affirmed and renewed purpose as disciples of Jesus Christ. Don't panic, stay on the ship, even though a ship requires a lot of energy and time to accomplish a change, which change is the essence of continuing revelation and restoration. It is prophesied, after all, that the man of sin will be revealed. And that foretold revealing activity is now being realized merely through your act of reading and sharing the message of this presentation and book. God is trustworthy in the temple and always. Lucifer is always false, even when heard speaking in the temple. Take heart in the fact that the very canonical sources used to propagate the lie and the delusion are the same ones used to refute it, as restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. The doctrine will be fully right side up when you hear all of Lucifer's statements discredited and the infertility paradox deciphered from the black walnut pulpit. It will be so because Paul foresaw it, and because we have been promised that the keys have been restored for the last time. You're in the ship that bears those keys. Okay, I have just some summarizing ideas here. Okay, cut me off. Cut me off and thank you. You know, I just want to say that Christians were right, that Mormons were deluded. It was as prophesied. Mormons were right. Joseph Smith did not delude us.
Thank you. All right. Thank you very much. Like he said, he's got a book. Contact him for that, or you can purchase it on Kindle and Amazon. And if you didn't hear what I said earlier, the session that's supposed to be out right after here with John Hamer has been moved to Saturday. So that won't be in this room as per the addendum that was in our programs. So it looks like on Saturday at 3:45 in room 312. I can give you this if you like. And if you want to ask some questions, you are welcome to come up and chat. And thanks for coming.